The scripture lesson from the Hebrew Bible this morning is selections from 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10a. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength rises up in the Lord. My mouth mocks my enemies because I rejoice in your deliverance. No one is holy like the Lord. No, no one except you. There is no rock like our God. Don't go on and on talking so proudly, spouting arrogance from your mouth, because the Lord is the God who knows, and God weighs every act. The bows of mighty warriors are shattered, but those who are stumbling now dress themselves in power. Those who were filled full now sell themselves for bread, but the ones who were starving are now fat from food. The woman who was barren has birthed 7 children, but the mother with many sons has lost them all. The Lord, God brings death, gives life, takes down to the grave and raises up. The Lord, God makes poor and makes rich, brings low and also lifts up high. God raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the garbage pile. God sits them with princes and officials, gives them the seat of honor. The pillars of the earth belong to the Lord. God sets the world on top of them. God guards the feet of God's faithful ones, but the wicked die in darkness because no one succeeds by strength alone. So ends the reading.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 1, and then verses 7 through 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, instead go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, they may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they might invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This passage has some curious advice. Jesus says, "Where you're invited to a banquet, don't take the best seat, even if you think you deserve it. And when you throw your own parties, don't invite your friends." The first one about not taking the best seat at a banquet doesn't translate super well in our culture because we don't really have explicit social rank in the way that they did back then. We don't have an aristocracy. We might have a special table at a wedding for the wedding party or a celebration honoring a luminary, but most of the time for us regular folks going to a friend's house for a pre-COVID dinner party, it's sort of absurd to think of the idea of a seat of honor and someone being offended that you sat there when you weren't supposed to, or vice versa. I think in recent times, maybe the way to help us think about this that's most that's the closest peek into this idea is if you've seen the TV show Downton Abbey, where you have the aristocrats upstairs and the servants downstairs. And when those places start to change, when people start to mingle with someone from a different social class, drama happens, right? Just think of Dame Maggie Smith with her withering stare whenever a servant would go above their place in that show. Well, first century Palestine too had those more explicit social ranks, and how it all fit together was complex. There were religious authorities to think about, wealthy merchants, influential landowners, Roman magistrates, lots of people in power, and lots of people who very much did not have power. If you've watched the Chosen TV series with us, you might think of the way that many of the Pharisees kind of bowed and scraped to Nicodemus when he would come to grace their homes with his presence, right? There was a lot of respect and honor given to somebody who is a higher rank than you. So Jesus, speaking to a similar group of Pharisees, this would have hit home for them. He's saying, instead of trying to jockey for recognition and status and thinking about how if you sit next to this really well-known or well-regarded other Pharisee or someone else with power in your community, that you're going to be able to build some relationships that will benefit you and maybe raise your own social status later on. He says, no, intentionally devalue yourself so that others might be honored in your place. This is an invitation, a challenge to flip the social pyramid, just like the image on the front of our bulletin, which I think Mike Rich now has as the background of his Zoom, right? It's an invitation to flip that social pyramid upside down, and in so doing, to risk your image taking a hit. You very well might slide a few rungs down the ladder if you follow Jesus's directions here. Then in the second part of the scripture, Jesus asks his audience to give up the favor, not that they would curry as guests, but they could curry as hosts, inviting wealthy and important people to their own banquets and giving them the best seats. He says, no, flip the social pyramid again and invite those who would have been at the bottom of the social structure. As the scripture says, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. This second challenging invitation to entertain only those who can't pay you back, with the promise of being repaid for your good deeds in the life to come. I think in our modern day times, it sounds uncomfortably close to saviorism, the idea that those with more resources or privilege should rescue those with less, with the assumption that those rescued should be grateful for the charity they didn't maybe ask for and weren't consulted on. I remember working as a volunteer coordinator on the Gulf Coast after Hurricane Katrina and having to explain to well-meaning, good-hearted church people why the folks whose houses they were rebuilding maybe weren't as grateful as they would like. They were exhausted, not just from living in mold-infested trailers, but from having to rely on others' charity and from having to whip up appropriate levels of gratitude for a new group of volunteers week after week after week. So I'm not sure how this part of the scripture sits with me, but as I thought about it while I was preparing my sermon this week, and about what might actually happen once all those folks had gathered at this hypothetical banquet of the outcasts of society, I thought not just how the host might feel entitled to pat themselves on the back for their good deeds, but that maybe Jesus had something else, a different outcome in mind for this strange gathering. You know, folks, that last group of folks who are mentioned in maybe not the most politically correct terms as the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, folks who are disabled in our society, especially those who are profoundly physically and developmentally disabled, are often treated as disposable, the very dregs of that social barrel. After all, instead of being self-sustaining as we so value, they often require profound care from others. And they're often seen as a drain on a system that measures worth by our independence and by the hours we can clock in at our job or the accomplishments that we amass. It's right there in the phrase, a goal that we so often talk about being a productive member of society, that our worth is measured by our productivity. Well, there's an organization that you may have heard of called L'Arche. It's French for the Ark, like Noah's Ark, where all are held together. And L'Arche flips that idea on its head, that social idea of people who are disabled being at the bottom of the pyramid. L'Arche is a faith-based nonprofit, a community where people with developmental disabilities and without live together and are all celebrated as having something important to bring to the table. L'Arche calls those who are developmentally disabled, even profoundly so, core members, C-O-R-E, folks who are at the center of the community, because they're not seen as a burden, but as having profound gifts to share with those around them. Whether that's snuggling babies and doing a great Hulk Hogan impression, like our beloved friend Terry, who lives at L'Arche, Atlanta, where we used to live, or whether it's the gift of laughter and belonging to a homesick assistant, which is the term for the non-disabled folks who are doing life alongside the core members. One of my best friends from seminary, Tim, vividly recalls the time that he was living in New Zealand as an assistant at a L'Arche community there. And he was living alongside and working with Victor, who was profoundly disabled. Victor was entirely nonverbal, and he was only able to moan and laugh to communicate. He had a condition that caused his throat to constrict, so it made it very difficult for him to swallow. And it was really challenging for the assistant who would attempt to feed him. And because Victor was blind, assistants would scratch his cheek with the spoon or a fork when they wanted him to open his mouth to eat. So my friend Tim, in his first week or two at this L'Arche community, was paired up with Victor, and he tried again and again to get Victor to eat, but Victor would just close his mouth and turn his face away. Tim says, Victor just kept shutting me out. And one day, finally, in desperation, Tim was honest with him. And he said, Victor, I'm lonely. I'm new here and I miss my family and I feel rejected by you. Over the next few weeks, Victor began to laugh when Tim was around and allowed Tim to offer him food. And their friendship grew. And eventually other assistants looked to Tim to see how to interact with Victor. In the midst of caring for Victor, Tim said, he was caring for me with his laughter. See, when Tim's power as caregiver, maybe even his sense of righteousness from being a noble individual, giving his time and energy to take care of a seemingly helpless person, when that was stripped away, the balance of power shifted, and he was given the gift of seeing Victor as an equal, as someone with just as much power and just as many gifts to give as he did. And that's where they were able to build a relationship, that kinship, that kingdom. I think Jesus knew this secret, that putting ourselves in proximity with those whom society deems less, without an agenda or a well-intentioned but misguided desire to save them, putting them at the center, making them the guests of honor, and assuming that we have much to learn from their stories and their wisdom and their friendship, flipping that social pyramid blesses everybody. It's what lets us gain entry into this upside down kingdom. And that upside down kingdom is all over the Bible, from Hannah's song that we read this morning from the Hebrew Bible, rejoicing that God elevates the poor and weak and dislodges the rich and powerful from their thrones, to Jesus's constant teachings to turn social convention on its head, which Andy talked about this morning, reminding us of all the times that Jesus has challenging things to say, like love your enemies instead of hating them or even merely tolerating them, forgiving over and over instead of holding grudges, turning the other cheek instead of returning violence for violence, giving away what you have instead of saving it up for you and for yours, and that paradoxical maxim, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. What would it look like if we reordered our world in this way, away from productivity and status and towards belonging and dignity, away from greed and towards mutuality, away from militarism and towards a thriving just peace for our children and our elders, away from partisanship and towards cooperation, away from survival of the fittest and our oftentimes pathologized sense of individualism, and towards community care and prioritizing the well-being of our most vulnerable. I think for one thing, at the very least, our COVID landscape would look completely different from what it does now. I think Jesus talked about these startling reversals so much because he also knew that what we've been taught to think of, whether 2,000 years ago or now, what we've been taught to think of as essential or inviolable conventions that we must never contravene if we want to be successful or accepted, those are often the things that are keeping us insulated from the transformative power of the gospel, from that upside down kingdom. What in your life might need to be turned upside down? Maybe it's participating in some of those movements away from things that are death dealing and towards things that are pyramid flipping and life giving. Maybe it's as simple as Andy's story about not wanting to share her fluffy sweatshirt and thinking about ways that she can be more generous with her heart and with her beloved possessions, that we all have those, right? Here's a hint: whatever you're most likely to write off and say, "Oh, surely God would never ask me to give that up. God knows I really need that." That might just be what would most profoundly transform you if you were able to let that go. It might be what can help you unlock the door to God's kingdom, to see the world in the paradoxical way that Jesus loves to challenge us with. The Pharisees must have felt that anxiety-producing, heart-pounding truth of this when they were asked to upend their social standing, which was a huge part of their identity as revered teachers of the faith who were looked up to by the less learned masses. But Jesus promises us that when we let go of what we assume is essential to our standing, our security, our comfort, maybe even our safety, when we embrace this inside out, upside down kingdom, then riches will be ours indeed. Amen. Oh, again, what a joy to be back with you and to see your beautiful faces. As you head back out into this world and into this next week, I don't want to bless you with my hands disappearing with my background here. So I'm going to bless from here, but I hope you feel this nonetheless. Go with peace, go with joy, and go with curiosity. Think about standing on your head and what you've always taken for granted might look different and more life-giving if you're able to see it from a different perspective. Take the risk of asking God to help you see things upside down and to get to enter into the joy and the challenge of that beautiful kingdom. Go in peace.